Thank you, worship team, and good morning to you. Some of you may be visiting us for the first time today. We want to welcome you to our church here at Fraserlands. We've been on a series called Being the Church for quite a while now, since January, but we've been slightly tweaking the focus a bit, and our sub-series title is In the World, But Not of the World. Actually, before we start, can I ask those of you in the sound room just to turn off the stage lights for a few minutes, just for a few minutes. Thank you. Last week, when we looked at the relationship of the church in regards to the culture in which it exists, we said that there are two possible attitudes that we can have. One is escape, you know, turning our backs on the world in rejection, in being indifferent to the world, in hardening our hearts. And the other is engagement, turning our faces towards the world in compassion, in mercy, in embrace. We also looked at how the church has a double identity in our culture. It is to be a holy people, called out of the world to belong to God. But it is also to be a worldly people, sent back into the world to witness, to serve, to love, and to be Christ's image bearers. And so we need to hold in balance the idea of holiness and worldliness. Because without the preservation of both of it, with both of these parts of our identity, the church cannot engage in mission. You see, mission arises out of the biblical mandate of the church in society, in our society. And so, what does it mean for us as the church, as believers in Jesus Christ, to be in the world, but not of the world? Let's turn to our scripture reading this morning, our passage in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. I'll be reading from verse 13 to 16 only today. Jesus said to his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses the saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." These are the images that Jesus wanted his disciples to have in society, to be salt and light. These are actually very appropriate, very relatable examples, that salt and light are found nearly in every home in the world. But what does Jesus mean by this? To be salt of the earth, to be light of the world. Well, let's just think about it for a minute. Does he mean for us to be flavor in our society? You know, is that what he means? That is, are we to add flavor and be a seasoning to society? Well, maybe. No, this is great. I get to kill two birds with one stone. I'm preparing dinner for tonight as I make prime rib, and I'm preaching a message, a sermon, Maybe this is how Jesus taught. He prepared and he preached at the same time. You know, I know Deb will be happy. At least I'm not shirking my responsibility as a husband at home by doing too much pastoral work, you know what I mean. Anyways, could Jesus be referring to this? Could he be saying that we are to be flavor and seasoning in our society? You see, in the culture where Jesus came from, in the culture where he is from, in the culture of his day, you know, before the days of the refrigerator, salt was actually the best form of preservative. It was a preservative. It was rubbed into the meat. It was rubbed into the fish. It was rubbed into the food so as to hinder decay due to bacterial growth. Okay, enough of that. I'll just let that sit until dinner tonight. I hope this doesn't distract you from this morning. I hope it doesn't make you too hungry before lunch today. But I just want us to have a graphic reminder of what we are to be. We are to be the salt of the earth. Light. Light is even a more vivid example of what it can do. I ask you to please turn the lights on now. When a light or a lamp is switched on, it dispels darkness. It disperses darkness. It drives back the darkness. And so Jesus is saying to us that as his disciples, we are to hinder and to retard social decay like salt. And we're to dispel, to disperse, to drive back, to push back the darkness like light. So then, what is to be the nature of our Christian witness as salt and light? And according to John Stott, you know, Christians are to be distinctive. We're to be distinctive. We're to be different from those who do not know Jesus Christ. You see, that the thing about salt is that it is different. It's different. And so with the disciples, their power in this world lies in their difference from the world. You know, they're the ones who God uses to preserve, to purify, to flavor, and to convict the world. According to one theologian, Christians are not urged to become salty. The salt comes from Christ's presence in us. Instead, we are urged to stay salty, to allow Christ's presence to continue to flow through us and out into the world in which we live. The world is a dark place, but we're to be its light. The world is decaying, but we're to be salt and to hinder decay. Jesus says if salt loses its saltiness, it's good for nothing. If light loses its brightness, it becomes ineffective. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14 says, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires that you had when you lived in disobedience. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Be holy, God says to us, because he is holy. Be distinct. Be different. Be set apart.
God is calling out of the world a people for himself, women and men who choose to live differently from the world. But we're to maintain our Christ-likeness, though we're to immerse and to engage ourselves into the life of the world. So again, we're back to this double identity, right? Holiness and worldliness. We're to engage, but to avoid becoming assimilated into the world by maintaining our Christian convictions. By having a godly standard according to God's word. By having a Christ-like lifestyle. When the world says it's okay to tell a white lie, it's okay to deceive a little, if it doesn't hurt anyone, the Lord says, do not lie. Do not deceive one another. Do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Leviticus chapter 19. Now, some years ago, as I was just starting out in pastoral ministry, maybe about 10, 11 years ago, I was pulled over by a policeman while I was driving along Marine Drive in North Vancouver. It's a pretty busy street. And he was just standing on the side of the road, and as I was driving past him, he kind of motioned for me to pull over. Now, I didn't know why I was getting pulled over. I know I wasn't speeding. I know I wasn't making the illegal turns because I was going straight. And I know I wasn't running a light because there's no traffic light around. But he flagged me over anyways. And so as I saw him coming towards me in my rearview mirror of my car door, it suddenly dawned on me why he may have pulled me over. I realized I didn't have my seatbelt on. I was driving an old car at that time, and it didn't have those seatbelt warning chimes, you know what I mean? Now, I don't know, let's get this straight. Now, I normally do wear my seatbelt in case there are any police officers in the room. But I had just dropped Deb off at another location. Actually, I went into that store with her, but I finished shopping there already, so I told Deb I was just going to head down the street, and I'll be back in a moment. And so as I got into the car to do this quick errand down the street, it was such a short drive, I didn't bother putting it on. Now, I don't know about you, but as the police officer was coming towards me, as I saw him in my rearview mirror, a thought came into my mind. Just put it on. Just put it on. Who's going to notice? It'd be a lot quicker. You wouldn't have to explain to Deb what happened. Me not wearing my seatbelt. Deb sometimes thinks she's the Holy Spirit in our marriage. It'd be so much quicker. Just put it on. Or else just maybe pull it underneath your arm and put it on. And so put your arm over it. And then when the cop asks you why you don't have your seatbelt on, you say, I do have it on, just so you couldn't see it. 3 to 4 seconds to think about what to do. None of you can relate to that, right? And then I thought, well, what if he came to my car? He came to the side of my car and asked me, did you have your seatbelt on when I pulled you over? What would I say? Or if he was so sure that I didn't have my seatbelt on, what if he decides to take me to traffic court? What would I say in traffic court? The Bible says, no one who practices deceit will dwell in my house. No one who speaks falsely will stand in my presence. Psalm 101. God hates a lying tongue and a false witness who speaks lies. Proverbs 6. Brothers and sisters, We need to stay connected to the heart of God and to allow Him to transform our minds and to renew us each day. How do we do this? By living according to God's word. And that's why I encourage you, and I encourage the men in our discipleship group, memorize God's word. Keep God's word inside your heart. You know, when you're in those situations when a cop pulls you over or someone asks you a question or, you know, things happen, you don't have time to pull up your Bible app on your iPhone. It's either in your heart or it's not in your heart. I printed the rest of these verses in verse 1 to 12 in chapter 5 of Matthew for us because this is another way for us to live out our lives in such a way in which we become distinct in the society in which we live. You know, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who are spiritually poor, those who put their faith and trust in God. You know, blessed are those who mourn, those who have a godly grief, a holy mourning over the sins of this world. Blessed are the meek, those who are gentle and humble. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who have a right relationship and a right relatedness to God, and so on and so on. This is another way for us to live our lives in such a way that God is very visible in us, and we become distinct in the world. You know, just later on in Matthew 6, just a couple of chapters away from this, as part of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us to not be like others around us. Jesus says in Matthew 6, 8, do not be like them. Are we distinct? Or are we indistinguishable from the world? Christians are to be distinctive. Christians are to be influential. You know, all Christians are to be morally and spiritually distinct from others. We're not to be socially segregated either. Now, John Stott says this. He says, our Christian habit is to bewail the world's deteriorating standards with an air of rather self-righteous dismay. We criticize its violence, dishonesty, immorality, disregard for human life, and materialistic greed. The world is going down the drain, we say with a shrug. But whose fault is it? Who is to blame? Let me put it like this. If the house is dark when nightfall comes, there's no sense in blaming the house. That's what happens when the sun goes down. The question to ask is, where is the light? Similarly, if the meat goes bad and becomes inedible, there's no sense in blaming the meat. That's what happens when bacteria are left to breed. The question to ask is, where is the salt? Just so, if society deteriorates and its standards decline till it becomes like a dark night or stinking fish, there's no sense in blaming society. That's what happens when fallen men and women are left to themselves and human selfishness is unchecked. The question to ask is, where is the church? Why are the salt and light of Jesus Christ not permeating and changing our society? It is sheer hypocrisy on our part to raise our eyebrows, shrug our shoulders, or wring our hands. The Lord Jesus told us to be the world's salt and light. If darkness and rottenness abound, it is largely our fault, and we must accept the blame. Christians are to be influential. Our light is to be switched on, and we're to shine into the darkness to dispel the darkness of evil. Our salt is to be rubbed into, left to soak into the decaying meat. were to permeate society. And salt doesn't exist for itself. It doesn't. It doesn't exist for itself. Neil, I'll clean that up later. Christians do not exist for themselves. The main purpose of salt is to penetrate the food. The main purpose of a Christian is to penetrate the world. When salt is not in contact with the food, it does not preserve it. The same holds true if believers are not in contact with society. We cannot preserve it. We're to permeate society. We're to penetrate society. We're to change the prevailing culture of injustice and indifference in society, and not to accommodate it. And when we choose to follow after God's will and His way, we will be His effective witnesses, and we will exert a wholesome and winsome influence in our culture. You know, work takes up a big chunk of our lives, doesn't it? Whether it's paid work, whether it's volunteer work, or whether you stay home to work by looking after your family and household. Work has been described as this: the expenditure of energy, manual or mental or both, in the service of others, which brings fulfillment to the worker, benefit to the community, and glory to God. Here, I just want to affirm you. I want to affirm each and every one of you as being important in the eyes of God, as being important in the eyes of the leaders of this church. You're not just spinning your wheels 5 days a week, doing nothing in your workplace until you come and you lead a Bible study in your small groups, or you teach Sunday school, or you serve God in Awana, or the teens, or the young adults, or even in worship over the weekend. What you're called to be and to do during the week, you're called to be and to do as unto the Lord. Because it is all Christian service to God. Now, many of our deepest challenges in life, intellectually, emotionally, mentally, ethically, spiritually, will be faced in the context of work and in our workplaces. Stott wrote this. He said, "Work is one of the key ways in which we express our Christian character. It's evident from how we do our work, whether we're honest, efficient, and trustworthy. And we must strive to be people who have the highest standards. Work often provides people with ethical problems which are difficult to resolve. It's important that we grapple with such issues as Christians rather than succumbing to the status quo. And this might mean that we have to bear the cost of being people of integrity in the world of work. We must never forget that work is an expression of Christian character, and we should never give people cause to be sarcastic about the Christian faith, because there's a gulf between what we claim and what we do." At this time, I'd like to ask Dat to come up and just to share with us part of his experience in the workplace.
Hello. For those of you who don't know, my name is Dat Wong, and I manage my own accounting firm, which I started on a part-time basis about 5 years ago. And with God's grace and mercy, I've been able to make it a full-time job about 3 years ago. I also, on a part-time basis, am the acting chief financial officer for a publicly traded financial trust company. And given the restraint and time that I have to share with you today, I would like to share one thing that I wrestle with more than any other, and that is my desire to meet the expectations of my clients, colleagues, and coworkers. Well, given the nature of my profession, I would say that there's a lot of trust and professionalism that's required in being an accountant. My professor once told me that there's more than being an accountant than just signing someone's passport. Now, if you think about it, by filing a simple tax return, I can reasonably learn a lot about a particular person. Not only would I know where you work or how much money you make, but I also know what charities you donated to, how much you've tithed at church, what political parties you support, what programs you've enrolled your children in. I would also know how many times you went to see your physiotherapist, chiropractor, dentist last year. It's actually quite scary, the amount of information that exists on a tax return, is it not? I mean, I had a client ask me a couple weeks ago if he could claim Viagra as a medical expense. I mean, I've had numerous clients ask me about whether or not I could help them find a boyfriend or girlfriend, or a lot of marriage advice. And although these requests seem very odd or humorous to ask your accountant, it is at the very core where my clients' hearts are. I can safely say that more than 50% of the time in my meetings with my clients, we start off discussing about their taxes or their financial statements, but they end up sharing a lot about their deep-rooted issues involving money. Sometimes these deep-rooted issues go way back to even previous generations. And these issues manifest themselves in areas of their marriage, their relationships with their children and their friends. It also affects the way in which they give money and in ways they receive it. Now, I am in no way a qualified clinical counselor, psychiatrist, or a relationship coach. So I am very careful in terms of the kinds of advice I give them. I've always taken the necessary precautions not to overstep my boundaries, which were set by my profession. But it is hard to balance this act, is it not? Trying to care for people and yet try to keep your professionalism. But as hard as I try, I've had my fair share of failures. Like all business owners, eventually we all come to a point where we lose a client or a customer. And sometimes it's because of a mistake I've made, or sometimes it wasn't anything I did at all. Now, when it's an issue of morality or integrity, or because I'm uncomfortable with what's being asked of me, those to me are pretty clear, and I really don't struggle with those decisions. Sometimes, all that trust that you've built became broken somewhere. And regardless of what reason it was, sometimes these failures, whether it was my fault or not, it still leaves a mark. Sometimes, when you can't get along with a colleague or a coworker, or even though you had the best intentions, it leaves a mark. I remember one of the first jobs that I had, that I made a mistake on the first day of work. It was a relatively simple mistake because I wasn't used to the software that we were using. But my supervisor reminded me every week for 2 years that I failed. And that, by the way, it leaves a mark. Some days, it doesn't seem like whatever you do, it seems like whatever you do, someone somewhere isn't happy. Whether it was someone at work or at school or even at church or at home, these perceived failures, they leave a mark. And after a while, when you look at yourself, you've covered in so many marks that you don't know what to do with them anymore. And I'm reminded by a book called You Are Special by Max Lucado. I mean, what's the point anymore? Why should I keep on caring about this stuff? If I didn't care anymore, maybe I wouldn't have any marks, right? Wrong. It's in times like this when the verse like Matthew 5, 13 to 16 speaks to me. You see, this verse reminds me that what God thinks of me is more important than what others think. But it's hard to be reminded of this if I'm not in tune with God. But from my experience, spending time in God's presence every day, That's what makes us salt and light of the world. When I've had to let go of my pride and hurt, and I've come to him even though I just don't feel like it, I know that he's overjoyed to see me, and that's when I'm ready to be transformed by him. And over time, that relationship with him eventually smooths out any of these marks. So much so that in time, what others say will no longer leave a mark. So being the salt and light means more than just being resilient to others' comments or actions, but also means giving that same love and peace and assurance that you got from God to those same people. We need to share God's love with others, no matter how much they've hurt us. And could you imagine what your life would be like if you did that? I think it would be wonderful. Thank you.
Thank you, Dad. The story is told of a man who, while taking a walk down a country lane, came across a stone quarry in which a number of men were working there. He questioned several of them about what they were doing. The first replied in a very irritable way, "Can't you see? I'm shaping stone." The other answered without looking up, "I'm earning $500 a week." But when the same question was put to the third man, he stopped, put his pick down, stood up and said with obvious pride, "If you want to know what I'm doing, I'm building a cathedral." So it's a matter of how far we can see. The first man could not see beyond his pick. The second could not see beyond his Friday paycheck. But the third man looked beyond his tools and his wages to the ultimate end that he was serving. He was cooperating with the architect. However small his particular contribution, he was helping to construct a building for the worship of God. So labore est ore. Work is worship. Provided that we can see how our job contributes in however small and indirect a way to the forwarding of God's purpose for humankind. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 reminds us, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." You know, the good deeds, the good works that we're trying to do, it brings glory to God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the earth is without salt. And it's decaying. So we are to be the salt of the earth. The world is without light, and it's getting darker. So we are to be the light of the world. Worship team, if you could come up. Just continue to worship our Lord as we reflect on his words, to reflect on how God is working in our lives, as we listen to others' testimonies about how they experience God. Lord Jesus, we pray. We pray, oh Lord God, that by your Spirit you will come. That by your Spirit you'll come to renew, to refresh, to indwell in your people. Father, our hearts are open to you this morning. Jesus' words in Matthew 5 has caused us to turn our ears towards you.
And Lord God, our desire this morning is to live lives that are honoring and glorifying to you, so that we can be used, Lord Jesus, in a very simple, practical, everyday way to be effective witnesses for you. And so, Lord God, fill us, O Lord Jesus, with your character. Fill us, O Lord Jesus, with the very essence of who you are. For we know when we have you in us, our light will shine. And we will be the salt that you want us to be. We thank you, God. We ask this and we pray for this, for our church and for our community and for each one of us here. Amen.